We're turning to the book of Ephesians, please, today for our scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 4. And we shall commence our reading at the verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly framed together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body on the edifying of itself in love. We'll end at verse 16, knowing the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts for his name's sake. I want to consider with you today the great note of victory that Paul declares for us in this chapter. In the verse 8, speaking of Christ, when it says, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And what you have here about the Lord Jesus Christ is an unfolding of that which is enfolded in the book of Psalms. In the 68th Psalm, and in the verse 18, it says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for all the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And there you have the New Testament unfolding that which is enfolded in the New Old Testament and showing us more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. It proves that speaking of Christ, when it's applied to him by the Holy Spirit, as we have it in this text here. You'll also find the same words mentioned, similar words, in the book of Judges in chapter 5 and the verse 12 regarding Barak and that great victory which he secured for Israel, for the people of Israel, and in that great battle in the book of Judges. But Paul's note of praise here is of a greater victory than the song of Deborah in Judges 5, for it speaks of a greater victor and a greater victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And although Deborah could sing of Barak and God's goodness, you and I have a greater song and a greater theme than we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the greatest of saints. He is greater than all men, greater than all that is of God's creation. There's none that can compare with the mighty victor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who set his people free spiritually and eternally, the one who has built his church and is building his church and furnishes it with all that's necessary that the people of God may live in this ungodly world and grow in this ungodly world and flourish in this ungodly world. And that, by the way, is another proof that the Lord Jesus Christ has led captivity captive, that he's a living Savior, that he's building his church still, and he's still not still in the grave, but he's overcome the grave. And so these words prove that the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed Son of God and the only Savior of man and the true head of the true church of Jesus Christ. I want to consider these words with you today. Look at the one who leads captivity captive. And the first thing we're going to consider about Christ is his humiliation. Look at verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now this seems a strange way to gain a victory, by coming to the place of humbling oneself. And certainly not the mind of the world today. The world would tell you, oh, to be great in this world, you have to have a very self-assertive mind. You have to be self-confident. You have to show yourself as one who is able to do all these things. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's way. And he came down to the lower parts of the earth. And this is how the Son of God would gain the victory for his people and for his glory. Those words, first into the lower parts of the earth, have caused great controversy over the years. And many would teach that he went to hell. Well, I would suggest that that's not true. And there are some Protestants, well, Roman Catholic commentators, who suggest such a thing. They would quote the 16th Psalm, verse 10, "I will leave my soul in hell, neither see thy Holy One, that there no corruption." But I would say that was a prayer, and that was not what was going to actually happen, that Christ would not feel. But in his place as the divine servant, he was praying for victory. But I better not go down that line, and we'll not get the rest of this passage done today, or through today. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, for example, he went to limbo, which is, of course, the place where children are supposed to go to. But it's one of these fictional places, as John Calvin says about it, a place was forged out of their own brain. It's not thus saith the Lord. Same with purgatory. Purgatory is only a money-making racket, whereby they rob the poor people of their church to furnish the coffers of the Roman church. And there's no such place taught in the Word of God, as in no such place as limbo taught in the Word of God. I would suggest that these words speak of the making of Christ's body for this world, not of his soul or of his being, for he's the eternal Son. He's the eternal Son by eternal generation. But he became man and never will be the God-man. And what we're looking at here is Christ becoming man. And that becoming man used here speaks of not only substitution, but reputation. It's speaking of the greatest of men. He was truly God. He was truly man. If you turn over in your Bibles there to Colossians and chapter 1, I think we can see this. The two natures in the one person, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Now the word used there for image in the original means the exact character or exact likeness in character. Now no one is exact in character or likeness in character but one who is divine. When we are saved, we have imputed to us Christ's righteousness, and we have imparted to us that righteous image. But we're still sinners, saved by grace, so we are. We don't become divine. But here is one who is exact in character, the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Here's his humanity. Now, if you talk to the Russellites, you know them as Jehovah's Witnesses, probably, they will tell you that word firstborn means a prototype. Well, if you look in the original, the word for prototype is the word prototokos, and it means a prototype. And they use it with regard to time. He was the firstborn regarding time. And all the best of men are used like that. But the word used here is a different word. And it speaks of one of priority or preeminence and sovereignty. And you can see that with the rest of the chapter. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And in all things he might have the preeminence. So the word used here, the firstborn, is not referring to time. It's referring to preeminence. It's referring to sovereignty. It's referring to that which speaks of Christ as the greatest of men. He was the perfect man as well as perfect God, the two natures in one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this descending in to this lower parts of the earth was not going into hell, but was speaking of Christ and his humiliation for the great purpose of substitution. He may die and shed his precious blood. The psalmist also reminds us of this in the 139th psalm, that psalm of God's omniscience and omnipresence. And in Psalm 139, it says this regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. If I get rid of all these different sermons that are stuck in this book and falling out as I turn these pages. But in Psalm 139, we'll get to it yet. It says there in the verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So there you have, speaking of Christ's humiliation, of Christ becoming man, and how wonderful it was that out of Mary, who was a sinner saved by grace, a godly woman, Christ was wrought and born without sin. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, says Job? Not one. But God did when he brought Christ out of Mary. He brought Christ out of Mary, made, wonderfully made, curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth by the divine operation of the Holy Ghost. And Christ was born into this world, born without sin, and born impeccably without the ability to sin. Because undergirding the human nature was the divine nature. And here you have this blessed Savior that was so born into this world. Remember the 22nd Psalm? That Messianic Psalm, it says in the verse 6, a worm but no man. And that word used for worm there is linked to one of the colors of the tabernacle, the color scarlet. It's the same Hebrew word that's used. And it shows he became a worm, he became down into this world for substitution, for to die. That's why he was curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. It was born for this particular purpose, that he might die and shed his precious blood and secure redemption for his people. The second chapter of Philippians shows us how he made himself of no reputation. But he went obedient on to death, even the death of the cross. What did the world think about Christ? My, they didn't think much about him. They called him a wine bibber. They called him a gluttonous man. They called him Beelzebub, the prince of devils. They called him a blasphemer. They spat upon him. They beat him with their fists. They shamed him in nakedness. You think of Christ and what he went through. You think of those soldiers when they stripped him. You can imagine the laughs and the words that were used and the vulgarity of them. And yet the Son of God went through all of that to save sinners like you and me. How wonderful was the love of God for sinners. They put on a mocking crown upon his head and they crucified him. Yes, he came down a little on the angels for the suffering of death. And here was the great purpose of his humiliation. It was a substitution. It was for dying in the room instead of sinners. And that the Son of God died and was buried and went into the lower parts of the earth, into the grave. was buried. So in his humiliation, for the purpose of substitution, that he may die in the sinner's room instead. Had the Lord Jesus Christ not died, had he come down from the cross, we'd have no gospel to preach. He'd be no use to you and me as sinners. We needn't want to take our place. We didn't want to stand in our room instead. Had he just come here and showed a nice way to live and taught good things and went back to heaven, well, not one of Adam's fallen race would ever have been saved. He wouldn't have had one sin forgiven. We'd all be going to hell. And all the goodness and the mercy of God of this world knows been taken from us. Because even the mercy of God was dependent upon Christ's death on the cross. The goodness of God to all men, in that general sense, was dependent upon Christ's death on the cross. Read the 136th Psalm sometime. Every verse ends, "And the mercy endureth forever." And the mercy of God is only there and endures forever because Christ died on the cross. Do you see why he must come down? Why he must down a little lower than the angels? The world crucified him. Yet Satan and sin could not conquer him. Even though he gave himself to such shame and suffering and death in his humiliation, yet he sinned not. But this step was necessary in the great plan and purpose of God for redemption, that he may obtain eternal redemption for his people. Christ must humble himself and come down to this world and die and be buried. But then this text also speaks of Christ's exaltation. Look at verse 8. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Look at verse 10. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Here we have got Christ as the great victor. And the ascension of Christ speaks of his resurrection from the grave, his ascension into glory. As I said before, if we remained in the grave, we have no salvation. There'll be no church. There'll be no hope for any one of us. And let me show you something of where he went, first of all, when he died. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, please. And you'll have in this chapter two ascensions, if I put it that way. Look at verse 12. "When Christ died that day, the body went into the grave, but the soul, the being of Christ, went into heaven. Not by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So Christ did not go to hell. Christ went into heaven. Remember what he said to the repentant thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So here's the proof that Christ went into heaven. And while he was there, the body was in the grave, and there wasn't a speck of corruption upon it because there was no sin in Christ. And then after those days he spent on earth, if you look at verse 24 of Hebrews 9, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands," which are the figures of the true, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So the appearance of Christ, speaking of his physical presence, is now in heaven. So here's the proof that Christ did not go down into hell, but he ascended up to heaven and soul and being, and then bodily soul. He's appeared. He now appears in the presence of God for us. And he's the one whom angels now worship. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "And let the angels of God worship him." Now, if he was not divine, if he was only man, it was a failure. Do you think the angels of God would worship him if he was not divine? If he's not God manifest in the flesh? The angels only worship deity. They only worship God. Look at verse 8. And again, here you have an unfolding of that which is unfolded in the 45th Psalm. "But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." So here, the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ proves that he was who he said he was, the Son of God with power. In the realm where all men are powerless, he was all-powerful. And he rose again from the dead. And the angels of God, they worship him. And that proves that he was the mighty victor. He has conquered Satan, and he has conquered sin. And that's why Paul got right in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says there about the Lord Jesus Christ, in the verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward the other Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And Paul ends this great chapter in verse 54. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The believer's on the victory side. The sting of death is gone. You who are not saved, you're on the losing side. You're going to know the sting of death. You're going to know the strength of the law. You're going to know the judgment of God. And the day of judgment comes. You, wherever your remains have been laid and put, you'll put on this incorruption. And your soul will come out of Hades. And body and soul will stand before the Lord in the day of judgment. And the deeds of the body, all that you've lived and how you've spoken and what you've thought, you'll be judged and you'll be cast into the lake of fire. Body and soul forever. The believer will put on incorruption. And the believer's body, wherever it has been, to no corruption, but brought out of the grave, put on incorruption. And the soul and the spirit will unite it. And they will enjoy the blessing of God and rewards of how they have served the Lord and to come. But Christ has obtained that victory for us. And without Christ's death and without his resurrection, we'd have known no victory. That's why the 24th Psalm sings, as that Psalm ends, regarding who is he? Who is this, the Lord of glory? And it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of glory in, because he is the mighty victor." And all the gates of eternity open to Christ, because he has gained the victory by the shedding of his precious blood. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So here is Christ called the King of glory. To it shows he was divine. Not just the best of man, but he's going to fill all things. He's going to be the one who will enjoy all the bliss and the glory of heaven. The book of Colossians says, "And has spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing in it." This first chapter of Ephesians, the first chapter ends regarding Christ. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and give him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." See the language problem they have? Trying to describe the greatness of Christ and his victory. He's going to know all the glory and all the power, and rightly so. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, ascension to glory, prove that he has conquered Satan and sin and death. He has led captivity captive. And as Hebrews 2 says, he has destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage. He has set them free. And the proof, as Paul puts it here, that he's given gifts unto men. And what gifts he has given? Here's Paul is showing that he has obtained and dispensed these gifts as a proof as his victory over the grave. Look at the gifts he gives to the church. Look at verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets. Here's the written foundation of the church. The word of God that we have as Ephesians 2 and 20 talks about. It's the written foundation. And then he gave some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. You can see the progress, starting off from nothing. And then you have the evangelists going preaching the gospel, getting people saved. Then you have the pastors to care for them. Then the teachers to instruct them. And you see the growth of the church from the written foundation going forward. And what's the purpose of the gifts? They're all preaching gifts, by the way. They're not liturgical gifts. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That word there, perfecting of the saints, it goes back to the first usage. It's in Mark 1:19, if this memory of mine's right, where the disciples were mending their nets. The word mending is the same word used here for perfecting. And the purpose of the minister is to mend the saints, not to rend them, but to build them up, to do them good. To pull them together, to unite them together in the work of God, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's a different Greek word been used in verse 12. And that word perfect there means to bring to a full end, wanting nothing, complete, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Brethren and sisters, there are men and women out there who are lying in wait to deceive you. They're cunning, they're crafty. And if you don't know the book, you only fodder for them. It will soon trip you up. It will soon lead you away. They will tell you about experiences. And the devil will give you an experience you want. They will tell you about getting this experience, getting that experience. And all the time they're taking away from thus saith the Lord. Or they will tell you about this gift and that gift and all the rest of it. If it's not according to this book, don't you go with them. Not according to this book, don't you seek it. Never depart from this book. Once you depart from this book, it's the way down. Go with thus saith the Lord. No matter who they are or what they claim to be, don't you listen to them. You listen to this book. That's how you go. That's how you live. It's by the word of God. This is your authority. In all matters of faith and practice, this book. And that's why you need to know the book. And that's why God has given preaching gifts. And that's why you need to sit under a man who's faithful to the book. That's why it's so important for you, to build you up and to strengthen you and to guide you in all things. And remember, there'll be no church if there's no risen Christ. There'll be no gospel to proclaim. No preacher sent by the Lord. No heaven. No hope, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our hope will be vain if there's no heaven. If all we have in this life, that's all there is, then our life's vain and empty. Thank God we have got something more. We've got heaven. We've got a church that'll never pass away and never die out. Don't you worry about it. The Lord's building his church, no matter what the modernist says and the enemies of the gospel say. And the Lord will still build this church until the last day. And when the last stone's put on, they'll say, grace, grace has done it. They'll not say some preacher has done it. They'll say grace has done it. For men are saved by grace through faith and not that of themselves. That's how God works. And God will build his church. And as Charles Hodge, a great American theologian, said, what he gives is what he possesses. He gives gifts to the church, gifts to his people. Yes, he that humbled himself, God hath highly exalted. And the proof of that is seen, there's a church today. And there always will be a church. Not only do he give gifts to the church, he gives gifts to his people. Can you not say, yes, the Lord's been good to me? Do you not see his mercies every morning? Are they not new every morning? Do you not give you his presence and blessing? Do you seek him? Do you not know the blessings of God and answers to prayer? Sure, how can you count your blessings? The Lord has laid upon each one of us and give to each one of us. And of course, it depends on the capacity of people to receive the gifts. But they're all there for us, for he's obtained them for us. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The all things we enjoy are found in Christ, for God hath highly exalted him. And thirdly, with the captive spoken of here that know his salvation. When it's in up and high, led captivity captive. Before a man or woman hears or knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their their Savior. They are slaves. They are captives to Satan and to sin. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy and chapter 2? He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So if you're not a Christian here today, you're a captive to Satan and to sin. He takes you captive. You're caught in a snare, and you'll not break free by what you can do. Only the Savior can set you free in gospel power. And that's what the Lord does when he saves sinners. He brings us to himself. He sets us free. How chapter 2 puts it, you hath he quickened who were dead. The word quickened means made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. When in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or our manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See, we're once children of disobedience. We're once in the family of the devil. We once were held in snares. And only the power of the gospel can set men free. Because we're heading for wrath. Chapter 5 and verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That's the end of those who live and die without Christ. The wrath of God. It's an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unrepentant, non-saved. An awful thing. And this is the lot of those who live and die without Christ. This captivity, but not only for this life, but for eternity. And that awful place called hell, the prison house for sinners, from whence there's no release. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God brought to us to himself who are saved today. It was the power of the gospel that brought us to Christ and made us free. And even you go back to that psalm, in the 68th psalm, you'll see this. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. Were we not like that? We not the rebellious ones? We kicked against the gospel, kicked against Christ, kicked against the offer of the gospel for years maybe. But the Lord has brought the rebellious to himself. He has been gracious to us. And the power of God has come and blessed us. And blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Tis the psalmist. That's what the Lord does when he sets the captive free. When he brings the sinner to himself. He saves us by his grace. And we're alive in Christ. Remember how John put it? John's Gospel, rather. In John chapter 8 and the verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. And we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Of course, that was a lie. They were in bondage many a times. They were in bondage under the northern kingdom, under the Assyrians, the 10 tribes. They were in bondage in the 2 tribes under Judah for 70 years. And they were in bondage at other times, the time of the judges. So they were telling lies. And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And of course, that is true of all men. We're all the servants of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And here's why we can rejoice in God's salvation today. Because our great Redeemer showed he was who he said he was by the resurrection from the dead, his ascension into glory. And to those who know him, they are free in Christ. And he daily loadeth us with benefits. He is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, says Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And here's the goodness of God. He's blessed us, been with us, and thank God we'll never be in hell. because his victory can never be in any way thwarted. To those he gives grace, he gives glory. It doesn't save you for a while, and then you're lost. Those are my converts are all back in the world. But when the Lord saves someone, it's an everlasting work. For he gives unto his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. He gives us his blessing. He gives us that membership of that church, which is his body, as verse 16 talks about. It says, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We're in the body of Christ. No one can take us out of it. We cannot be lost. We're saved. We're in the family of God, as you'll find over there in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He's preparing a mansion for us. Do you think the Lord's going to prepare a mansion and you not make it? A bit stupid, wouldn't it be? It would account the Lord of foolishness, wouldn't it? No, no. He hasn't lost a son yet. He never will. Everyone he has set free in the gospel power, he brings safely home. Everyone. This is the glorious victory that Christ has gained by his death on the cross. By the shedding of that precious blood, he's obtained eternal redemption for us. He paid the price in full by his death on the cross and by the shedding of his blood. And thank God today for us who are in Christ, we have this victory in Christ. Eternal victory. Eternal life. Never perish. Because the Savior has set the captive free. You were once a captive. You were once bound by Satan and sin. But when you came to Christ, you were made free. And whom the Son sets free are free indeed, and eternally free. This is what Christ has gained for us by his death on the cross. Tell me, do you know this freedom today? Are you still a slave to Satan and sin? Still a captive? Still a slave to your ways and your passions and your sin? Well, if you die like that, you'll never enjoy eternal freedom. You'll be an eternal slave. You'll be in that place where God's forgotten purposely to be gracious. You'll never know the goodness of God again. You see, men are saved by grace through faith and not of themselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me draw the contrast for you as I close in reading one of the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4, the verse 18. Here's the path of the just. It's as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So there's the lot of the believer. We're going to that land that is fairer than day. Well, the Lamb is the light thereof. But the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Darkness in this world. You cannot say the Lord is my light and my salvation as the believer can. And you will stumble in the darkness of hell forever. Here's your lot if you live and die without Christ. And refuse to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus and rest your all upon him. You will know that darkness forever. Would it not be an awful foolish thing to live in this world and to die without Christ? To live for sin and self and then know its eternal loss. When you could be saved, here's one who has gained the victory, who's able to save the uttermost, those that come unto God by him. So why not come to him? Put your trust in him, rest in him, and know his great salvation. Let me close with a hymn I found in an old book one day, and it goes like this. Look up, my soul, with cheerful eye. See where the great Redeemer stands, the glorious Advocate on high. With precious incense in his hands. He sweetens every humble groan. He recommends each broken prayer. Recline thy hope on him alone, whose power and love forbid despair. He has gained the victory. We are victors in him. We'll be in glory because of him. And it's all because what the Savior has accomplished on the cross. He has set the captive free. And you can be set free today if you'll come to him and trust him. and rest your all upon him. You know his great salvation. My time is gone. I better finish. We do thank you, our Father, today for the great Saviour we have, the only Saviour of men. And we would gladly crown him King of our lives and of our hearts today, and give ourselves away gladly to him, to live for him and to serve him. Thank you for loving us and dying on the cross to shed your precious blood. O God, we realize today we have never loved thee had you never loved us. And we thank thee for that love that took thee the whole way to the cross. We bless thee who died in the sinner's room instead. We pray you'll help each one to realize what it cost thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sins. Give grace to those yet without Christ, that they may call upon before it's too late. And help those of us who know thee to love you more and serve you better in this ungodly world. Bless us now, we pray. Bless those who go. Give thy presence to them. And those who remain around the table, remain with us. And give us a sweet sense of your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.